Our fourth and final reading. God, you are my righteousness, my champion defender. Why are you answering me when I cry? Whenever I was in distress, you've always inspired me. I'm being squeezed again. I need your kindness right away. Grant me your grace, hear my prayer, and set me free. Listen to me, you elite among men. How long will you defame my honor and drag it down into shame? Will you ever stop insulting me? How long will you set your hearts on shadows, chasing your lies and delusions? May we never forget that the Lord works wonders for every one of his devoted lovers. And this is how I know that he will answer my every prayer. Tremble in awe before the Lord, and do not sin against him. Be still upon your bed, and look deep into your heart. Bring your gifts just as you are, and put your trust in him. Lord, prove them wrong when they say, God can't help you. Let the light of your radiant face break through and shine upon us. The intense pleasure you give me surpasses the gladness of harvest time, even more than when the harvesters gaze upon their ripened grain and when their new wine overflows. Now, because of you, Lord, I can lay down in peace, and sleep comes at once. For no matter what happens, I will live unafraid. So if you feel comfortable doing so, I'd like you to kind of close your eyes for just a minute. Because I'm going to say a word, and I just want you to take notice what your response is. Shame. 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 You can open your eyes. Did your stomach tighten? Did it jump into your throat and kind of cut off your breathing? Maybe your legs got suddenly heavy? Or did a rush of fear take over you? Or maybe did a shameful memory come to mind? This particular scripture tonight, there's so many things that we could talk about in it, but I want to touch on shame, lies, and false belief systems, and how those impact our ability to live our life for God and in the way that God actually desires for us. So let's begin by just getting an understanding of what shame is and the control it has on our lives. Because I'm pretty much betting at your dinner table you don't sit around and talk about shame, right? So let's go there. So Brené Brown defines shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Shame keeps worthiness away by convincing us that owning our stories will lead to people thinking less of us. Shame is all about fear. We're afraid that people won't like us if they know the truth about us, where we come from, what we believe, how much we're struggling, or believe it or not, how wonderful we are when we're soaring. Because sometimes it's just as hard to own our strengths as it is our struggles. In addition to the fear of disappointing people or pushing them away from our stories, we're also afraid that if we tell our stories, the weight of a single experience will collapse upon us. There's a real fear that we can be buried or defined by an experience that in reality is only this small sliver of who we are. Let me share an example of how this side of shame manifested in my world a few years ago, but I didn't even realize its presence. So often we have shame things, but we don't even know what they are or that they're present. Everybody has it, it's just a matter about being able to be aware of it. So a few years ago, I had the trifecta of mistakes happen within a few weeks. Now, if you know me, I order my world not to ever make mistakes, but thankfully, this time, you know, had they happened 3 months apart, I would have never ever noticed that I made a mistake or that shame was present. But God was so kind that he had me make 3 mistakes within about 3 weeks, and I got called out by the exact same person each time. And so what I realized is how uncomfortable it was to do something wrong and how my reaction was to that. So I'm vacuuming at my house, pondering with God about what that felt like, and all of a sudden he flashed me an image in my mind about my grandmother shaming me about something that I got in trouble for. And in that moment, as I started uncovering what was going on, she was a person in authority that I had done something wrong, and instead of handling it properly, she shamed me about it. Now what happens is I would go through life, and we have this line of what I call homeostasis. We do good things, and we come back down in good things. We make mistakes, but we come back to our line of homeostasis. It just kind of flows like this. But for me, and partially because of that event, if I made a mistake, my belief was I am the mistake. That's shame. So I would stay down here at whatever that mistake is, that level down here, and I wouldn't come back up. Right? I would just stay there, and I thought the person defined me, whoever I made that mistake around, by that mistake and not the totality of who I am. So that's what shame looks like. And then it would make me order my life not to ever make a mistake. But if you think about how exhausting that is to have to control your world like that, plus all the missed opportunities I would have because I didn't allow myself to make mistakes because we're supposed to so we can learn. But I lost out on learning opportunities because I let shame have a grasp on me. I appreciated the way Kurt Thompson, he's the author of The Soul of Shame. He's actually a psychiatrist. And in this book, he blends psychiatry, neurobiology, and biblical aspects around shame. It's intriguing. But what he did is he explained shame from a big biblical perspective. He states that love and shame represent the struggle between good and evil. Within each one of us, these two affective states, represented by the presence of the Holy Spirit on one side, and what he calls our shame attendant, isn't that cool? Our shame attendant on the other side. They're at war over us and the culture that we're making. So the Spirit echoes the voice of our Father, telling us that we are his daughters and sons, whom he loves and in whom he is pleased. Our shame attendant reminds us in large and small ways that every function of our mind, let alone who we are as a whole, is not enough and has been abandoned. So this war occurs in every realm of our embodied life. It's constant. Everyone has some degree of this in them. So here's an example of how entangled shame is in our faulty belief systems. And these faulty belief systems are lies that we live by that we believe at our deepest core to be truths. So the problem is you're living from them, but you may not recognize them because you truly believe they're real and true, but yet they're lies. So a while back, I identified this area of unforgiveness that I had in my life, and it held this seedbed of bitterness and resentment. And it was kind of holding me back from being open to connection because of this bitterness I was hanging on to. So while digging into this unforgiveness, I identified many lies I believed about myself and others. But I wasn't able to see them as lies, that they were, because shame had such a grip on me and in many of the lies that I believed, that I couldn't see the truth even if it smacked me upside the head. So dealing with and healing from the shame then becomes a necessary step on the journey towards finding what your truth is, and at some point, the forgiveness. I've also come to realize just how subtle shame can be. I mean, this is kind of the scary part, is identifying where shame is. It draws us away from God and each other, and you can do it in the most subtle ways, and that's what shame wants to do. So last month, I attended a spiritual seminar in Ashland, which is kind of my sacred space. And the leader during the worship and prayer time, he was asking us to surrender to what we really want from Jesus. What is that one thing you really want? And he was saying you need to surrender from within, from your spirit, not just up in your head. So here I am praying. I'm going, Heavenly Father, help me surrender deep inside. And he and I had already had a chat about what it was going to be. And I was getting ready to chat with him about that. And I ended my prayer with, but not here. And as soon as I said it, I said, oh, I just cracked up laughing, because what was that? That was shame. What I meant by not right here at this moment was at this moment at this seminar, because internally I was unsettled and I knew that tears were going to come out if I continued in that prayer style and if he touched me. So I was telling Jesus, this isn't the place, bud. It's a public setting. I believe it would be much better if we had this experience privately. So I did. I laughed out loud because I was giving Jesus that request. So this is totally the way that shame works, completely. That's subtle. My shame attendant knew my aversion to having emotions in front of others. He knows me very, very well. He's been with me for 58 years now. It knew it only needed to tap into that discomfort, and I would back down from the moment. In doing so, in honoring my shame instead of Jesus' invitation in that moment, I lost an opportunity to be met by Jesus and the places that were being stirred up. If we were keeping score, shame 1 and Becky 0. So let's look at how we deal with shame when it surfaces. Dr. Linda Harding, she's a relational cultural theorist. She researched the ways that we tend to defend ourselves against shame. Some of us, we move away by withholding, hiding, silencing ourselves, keeping secrets. Some of us move toward by seeking to appease and please people, and we do that as from a shame base. And some move against by trying to gain power over others, by being aggressive and by using shame to fight shame. Most of us use a variety of these methods based on whatever the situation is. But all of these strategies, every single one of them, moves us away from our story. Shame is about fear and blame and disconnection. Story is about worthiness and actually embracing the imperfections that bring us courage, compassion, and connection. If we want to live fully, without that constant fear of not being enough, we have to own our story. Here's another way shame may be present in our life. So Kurt Thompson, he wrote that when we wound others, we create either a minor or a gaping rupture. It's necessary for us then to go alongside and make a repair of that rupture. But this requires the admission of responsibility for our role in the rupture. Shame is the emotional energy behind our resistance to do that. Have any of you had a difficult time apologizing for something, calling yourself out, actually doing that act? I have a horrible time doing it. And it is shame that is holding on and keeping us in that place. It does so by deeply fueling our anticipation of being forsaken upon our admission of guilt. One of shame's features is that it's the signal of abandonment, of catastrophic collapse of relationship. And it gives us fear that that's what's going to happen, and then it keeps us held in our place. And sometimes it's like living in quicksand. We're unable to do the things that we know are healthy and holy, like apologizing, because of shame's grip. So how are we to combat shame? Brené Brown, she speaks of what she calls shame resilience. And it's the ability to recognize shame, to move through it constructively, while maintaining worthiness and authenticity. And to ultimately, by doing these things, we develop courage and compassion and connection as a result of this experience. She states that if you put shame in a petri dish, it only needs 3 things to grow exponentially. It needs secrecy, it needs silence, and it needs judgment. But if you put the same amount of shame in a petri dish, but you douse it with empathy, it can't survive. So people who she says are shame resilient has these elements. 1, they understand shame. You got to understand it to be able to know where it's present and when it's showing up. They also are able to recognize what messages and expectations trigger shame for them. Each one of us would be different. What might be shaming to me won't trigger someone else's shame. So you got to know what your stuff is. 2, they practice critical awareness because they reality check the messages and the expectations that tell us being imperfect means that we're being inadequate. So they know enough that if they're starting to feel inadequate, they need to do a reality check on that, because we're supposed to be able to be imperfect. We are imperfect beings, but we're supposed to be able to make mistakes. That's how we grow. So whenever we're having those moments of when that's not happening and we're getting checked, that's a good sign that we need to become more aware of shame. Third is they reach out and share their stories with people they trust. So when you're in shame storms, it's great to find somebody that you trust. And the key word is that you trust them, because you don't want to get shamed for sharing, right? So you find someone that you can speak to about what you've done or the shame that's like stirring up with you. And then fourth, they speak shame. They use the word shame. They talk about how they're feeling, and they ask for what they need. So that's what shame resilience looks like. So our healing from shame, and there is a healing that takes place with it, it requires more than just this increased awareness of where it shows up in our lives. It's kind of like a good first step. It requires us to actually be open to diving into our story, because we need to know the place that shame holds in our story and which stories that it has us believing and living from that are actually lies. Kurt Thompson, he states that those parts of us that feel most broken and that we keep most hidden are the parts that most desperately need to be known by God so as to be loved and healed. These are the parts that contain our shame. And our shame attendant incessantly draws our attention to them. God came to find Eve and Adam to provide them the opportunity to be known, and he knows anything else. For only in those instances when our shamed parts are known do they stand a chance to be redeemed. We can love God and love ourselves and love others only to the degree that we are known by God and known by others. He goes on to say that to relationally confront our shame, it requires that we actually risk feeling it on the way to its healing. And who really wants to do that? But it is the path towards healing. It's no easy task. This is the common undercurrent of virtually all relational brokenness, is this undercurrent here, and the fear of having to walk through that shame to the other side. We sense, image, feel, and think all sorts of things that we never say, because we're far too frightened that, to be honest, that vulnerable. But honest vulnerability is the key to both healing shame and its inevitably anticipated hellish outcome of abandonment and preventing it from taking further root in our relationships and our culture. So shame's healing encompasses the counterintuitive act of turning toward what we're most terrified of. We fear the shame that we will feel when we speak of that very shame. And in some circumstances, we anticipate this vulnerable exposure to be so great that it'll be almost life-threatening. It feels like that heavy in us. But it is in the movement toward another, toward connection with somebody who is safe, that we come to know life and freedom from this prison that shame keeps us in. So perhaps Brené Brown, love her, says it best. If we're going to find our way out of shame and back to each other, vulnerability is the path and courage is the light. To set down those lists of what we're supposed to be is brave. To love ourselves and support each other in that process of becoming real is perhaps the greatest single act of daring greatly.
Jesus came to set us free from all that entraps us, from shame, so that we might live full lives in relationship with one another, in relationship with God. Jesus showed us what it was like to live that way when he walked among our earth, when he healed and when he taught, and he spent time with his disciples. And when on that last night with them, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, and it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then later, when the supper was over, he took the cup, And he gave thanks to God, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for each and every one of you, that you might receive forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery, which you have given yourself to us. Lord, we pray that you might bless this bread and this wine. Pour out your Holy Spirit and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, till Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, make us one with each other, that we might love and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here in our church, we practice an open table of communion. That means that we don't believe you need to be a member of this church or any church to receive communion with us this evening. We just ask you come forward with a heart ready to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. We receive communion by intinction. That means you'll be given a piece of the bread and asked to lightly dip it in the cup of juice. We do have a gluten-free option available if you prefer that. I'll invite Becky forward to help me serve, and then you all are welcome to come as you are ready.